And we come this week to Isaiah chapter 42. Although there's a chapter break, this is part of the same section that we have been studying, starting back in chapter 41. The prophet began by challenging the pagans to a contest. I can predict the future. Cyrus is coming. Now why don't you see if you can predict the future? And of course they couldn't. So he mocked the idols and then went on, beginning in chapter 41, verse 8, to speak of God's care for his servant. The pronouns there were singular down through verse 16. And then from verse 17 to the end of the chapter to verse 20, or rather down to verse 20, he speaks of God's care for his people. Now verses 21 to 29, the end of chapter 41, return to the idea that God challenges the idols to a contest of prediction. He can predict the future. They cannot. They are nothing. And now, for the second time, in chapter 42, he turns to speak first of his servant, using singular pronouns. And then, down around verse 10, he speaks of his people, using plural pronouns. This time, though, he puts a little refrain on each of these two sections, which carries us back to the theme of the great contest, God predicting the future, which nobody else can do. Today, in the will of the Lord, we want to look at those first seven verses, God's care for his servant. So I'll read in chapter 42, verses 1 through 7. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith the Lord God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that when there was no man that could stand and be an intercessor between you and us, that you chose your servant, one in whom you are greatly delighted. As we meditate, Father, upon our Savior this morning through this ancient prophecy, we pray that you will deepen our love for him, our gratitude to you for sending him, and our devotion to serve him in everything we do. Strengthen us, we pray, by your Spirit, in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, the first thing to recognize as we make our way through this passage is that, again, we have a little grammatical clue to the structure of the section. The first four verses speak about the servant in the third person. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment. He shall not cry. A bruised reed shall he not break. He shall not fail. It's all telling us about the servant. Beginning in chapter 42, verse 5, the Lord speaks to the servant. Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee. So we have two things that we're told about the servant. First, we are told about him, 1 through 4. And then we hear God's commission to him as the Father sends the Son into the world. You see that? See that distinction and how it's marked with the pronouns? That's why it's really important to pay attention to the grammatical details. And it's one reason I have very little patience with translations that think it's within their purview to mush around with things like verb tenses and persons of pronouns and other such things. Those are important clues to what's going on. Now, the first section is marked by the threefold repetition of a key word. You'll see it at the end of verse 1. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And then in verse 3 at the end, he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. In verse 4, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Three times. Judgment, judgment, judgment. So what is the mission of the servant? To bring judgment. Is that obvious? It ought to be. Three times you've been told. What? If you don't get it the first time, you'll get it the second, or you'll get it the third. And we will see what this means. It includes the idea of bringing condemnation to the wicked, but it's far broader than that. So let's look at the first cycle. And as we do this, I want to call your attention to the fact that most of these first four verses are quoted directly of our Savior in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 to 20. Matthew, and you can read this alongside the passage that we have. Verse 15 tells us that the Lord healed the multitudes that followed him. And in verse 16 we read, he charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. That's one. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. That's two. Verse 21, in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Now that is, in fact, the Septuagint translation of the end of verse 4. But he left something out. Left out the third judgment. So as we go through this, we'll have to inquire why Matthew, in quoting this verse of our Savior, leaves out the third description of judgment. Another interesting thing about this passage, you may hear it said sometimes that the New Testament writers quote the Septuagint, and therefore the Septuagint is more authoritative than the Old Testament. There are 33 places in the New Testament where they translate directly from the Hebrew, and this is one of them. The Septuagint is quite confused here, and Matthew just goes right back to the Hebrew and renders it directly. Yes, they quote the Septuagint the way I quote the King James, because that's my working version of the Bible. But the authority for them is the Hebrew, and that's what they quote when there's an important difference. However, in that last phrase, the Gentiles, speaking of the Gentiles, that he actually does quote from the Septuagint. I think that has to do with the discontinuity occasioned by leaving out that third judgment. Very well, let's go through these three judgment cycles one at a time. The first one, which Matthew quotes, behold, my servant whom I uphold. Now, this is the second of these passages about the servant. The first one was back in chapter 41.
Ben, this is Matthew what?
That was Matthew 12. Verse 15 talks about the healing. And then it runs on down through verse 21. So back in chapter 41, verse 10, the Lord had encouraged his servant, fear not, I am with thee, be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. I will uphold thee. And here he picks that up in the second servant passage. He says, behold, my servant whom I uphold. The Lord's going to support him. Mine elect. Now, that also takes us back to the first servant song. What did he say concerning Jacob in 41, verse 8? Thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. The same Hebrew verb, bachar, for elect. And the third thing he says about his servant, in whom my soul delighteth. God is thrilled with the one whom he has chosen. Those of you who have been in positions of responsibility for managing other people know that sometimes there's a job that needs to be done, and you look around the office and say, who can do this job? And you find somebody, and they're the only person that's available, And you say, well, I better give the job to them, but golly, I wish I had somebody else because this is going to be hard. I'm going to have to watch every move they make. I'm going to have to check their work in great detail. If you've worked in any kind of oversight capacity, I'm sure you've had that experience. That is not the case with the Lord's servant. He says, I have chosen you, and my soul delights in you. You're the perfect one for this job that I am giving you. That's echoed in the New Testament. When our Savior requested baptism from John the Baptist in identifying with his people and fulfilling all righteousness, a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's the standard Greek translation of this phrase, in whom my soul delighteth. And again, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when our Savior revealed the glory that he'll have when he comes again, the voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. In whom my soul delighteth. God is delighted with this one that he has chosen. This is not a backup choice. This is not the second string. This is the perfect man for the job. And then God says, I have put my spirit upon him. Now, the first servant song, back in chapter 41, didn't talk about God's spirit being placed upon him. But it does tell us of God's reassurance to him in verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. I'm going to uphold you. I'm going to hold your hand. How is it that the Father was with the Son? He was with him by the endowment of his Spirit, which he gave without measure to him. When I think of our Savior's life, I like to reflect that he lived his life having laid aside his divine glory. He could have come in all the majesty of the Father. He put that aside. He chose to come as a man, empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's all he had. And now he sends us forth with that same wonderful new covenant gift. People empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we'll see as we go through this, the parallels between our Savior's ministry and the work he's given us. This promise of God's Spirit is the echo of that earlier promise that God is with his servant to uphold him and strengthen him. So what does the servant who's been chosen and equipped with God's Spirit, what does he do? Verse 1, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. I spent a lot of time studying that expression. And when the notes are up on the website, you'll be able to see complete details about that. But the short story is that the most common meaning of that expression, to bring judgment to somebody, is that God provides his law to people. People naturally don't have his law. Oh, they have the law of God written in their hearts, Paul tells us in Romans 2. They have instincts about what areas are governed by right and wrong. Every civilization has some notion of property, and that there's some things that you can do with your property that you can't do with other people's property. And if you cross that line, you've done something wrong. Every culture recognizes some sanctions on relationships between men and women. And these are the echoes, the shadows, the dim memories within men's hearts of thou shalt not steal and thou shalt not commit adultery. But the law itself, in all of its beauty, is not known to most people. And in fact, David realized that. Psalm 147 rejoices in the law of God. It says, God showed his word unto Jacob, his statutes and judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Up until the coming of Messiah, the only way to know God's law was through Israel. You had to come to Israel. You had to learn from Israel. And there were many who converted to Judaism because of the excellency of Israel's law, and they were attracted by it. When the Messiah comes, his task is going to be to correct that. It was the case under the Old Covenant that as for God's judgments, they have not known them. The Messiah will bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He will bring the Gentiles into the knowledge of God's law. And this is only what we've heard before. Back in chapter 11, Another wonderful messianic prophecy about the shoot coming out of the cut down stump of Jesse. Isaiah tells us, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." Why? "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Or that wonderful promise in Isaiah chapter 2. Kimetzion tetzei Torah udvar danaim Yerushalayim. Valerie, that's what's written on the cover of that Old Testament I gave you. So see if you can sound that out. Kimetzion tetzei Torah, for from Zion shall go forth the law. Udvar danaim Yerushalayim. The word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The coming of the Messiah makes available to all nations this precious heritage that was Israel's alone, which is the law of God. He brings forth judgment to the nations. So that's the first round. Isaiah quotes that, or Matthew quotes that. This is something he says, yep, that's what the Messiah did. Here he is. He's doing that. Now the second paragraph emphasizes that the Lord, unlike pagan rulers, does not promote himself. Can you imagine a political campaign where none of the candidates makes any speeches or runs any ads or has any spin doctors out there talking about the day's news? It's inconceivable, isn't it? But listen to how the Lord Jesus came. "He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth." Now, Matthew motivates his quotation of this passage by observing that the Lord healed the multitudes and charged them that they might not make him known. So he did two things. He healed people and told them not to make him known. Each of these has its counterpart in this prophecy. First, why did he charge them that they should not make him known? Well, it was to fulfill the prophecy. "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets." He didn't promote himself. He didn't try to generate buzz. He didn't write a blog and try to get it cross-linked 6 ways to Sunday so that everybody would read him and know that he was there. Listen to what our Savior said in John 7. "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. He that speaketh of himself," what's he looking for? "He seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Again in chapter 8, just in case you didn't get it, in chapter 7, verse 50, "I seek not mine own glory." I'm not here to promote myself. "There is one that seeketh and judgeth." And I cannot avoid warning you against those who name the name of Christ and seek to represent him, but who invest tremendous amounts of money and effort in promoting themselves and building their reputation and having everyone think well of them. It's not the way of the Savior. It's not the way of the Savior. Now, I've got to add that this humility, which characterized him and which ought to characterize us, has to do with his first advent. He said, "I seek not mine own glory." But Luke tells us that when he comes again, "Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." When the Lord Jesus comes back, the gloves are off. The time of humility is over. He comes in the full manifestation of his deity, demonstrating the full arrogance of Almighty God, who does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" When he comes the second time, it will be with great power and with great glory, his own glory. But the first time around, he shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. And so when he healed people and they wanted to start a big movement and get the buzz going, he said, no, shh, keep it down. It's okay. Don't talk about me. Talk about the Father. I've come to represent the Father. I've come to glorify the Father. I've come to bring forth His judgment, to bring His law to the nations. Don't magnify me. So Matthew says, first of all, he charged them not to make him known because the prophet had said he would not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard. The second thing Matthew said is that he healed them all. And that's reflected in the first part of verse 3. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. When I was a boy, we used to collect the bulrushes, cattails. And we dried them on the roof of my grandmother's chicken coop. That was nice because it wasn't too high and you could reach up there and put them out in the sun to dry. And then you'd light them at night and they'd smolder, you know, and that keep the mosquitoes away. It's a punk. It's the way they... You didn't know that cattails will chase mosquitoes away? There are lots of free cattails around town. You ought to get yourself some. Before they go to fluff, while they're still hard, dry them out in the sun, light them and they'll smolder and the smoke chases mosquitoes away. Tobacco smoke will do the same thing. My mother, who never smoked a day in her life, used to carry a pipe and tobacco with her when she went camping. And then when she'd sit around the campfire to keep the mosquitoes away, she'd light the pipe and put it between her feet and the smoke would keep the mosquitoes away. Lots of things will keep mosquitoes away. But anyway, let's go back to the text. So we had these cattails. We had these cattails. And of course, you know, here I am. I'm about 6 or 7 years old, right? And I got this cattail. And it's glowing at the tip and it's smoking. And what am I going to do with this thing? I'm going to run around with it. I'm going to have sword fights with my brothers with it, right? And, well, a cattail, you know, God designed the stalk on the cattail to hold the cattail up in the swamp and under gentle breezes. He didn't design it to hold the cattail up when you're playing sword fight with your brothers with it. And so what happens to the cattail? It breaks. And it's not long after that before the head falls off because the reed has been bruised. It's been broken. The Lord Jesus is to be so gentle when somebody is like a broken cattail, ready to fall off, He won't break it. He will care for it tenderly. The smoking flax refers to the wick of an oil lamp. And when the oil's gone down and there's no more fuel, the flax is just sitting there. It's like the modern equivalent would be a candle after you've snuffed it out. And the smoke is coming off the top of the candle and there's a little glowing ember at the tip. And you know it's not going to last long, but it says, He will not quench the smoking flax. Those who are weak, those who are in need, He cared for them tenderly, lovingly. We see this in His feeding the hungry and healing the sick. This was His first advent. And then we read, He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. A second reference to judgment. Now, that's a curious phrase. Modern translations say, He shall faithfully bring forth judgment. He shall truthfully bring forth judgment. That would be a different Hebrew phrase. That would use the preposition lama. That would be le'emet. This is be'emet. I'm sorry. That would be be'emet. To bring forth judgment in truth. To bring forth judgment faithfully. He would bring forth judgment be'emet. Isaiah doesn't write that. He says he'll bring forth judgment to truth. Just as he previously said he'd bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. This is one of the things that drove me back to study that expression again. First of all, bringing judgment to somebody means to teach them the law, God's judgment, God's rules. But there's a derivative meaning of that, which appears less often than the main meaning, but it still appears, and that is when somebody is poor or oppressed, you bring out the law and you then do what the law says. You vindicate them. You render judgment according to the law that you have made known. So Psalm 103, verse 6, the Lord executeth righteousness and judgment to all that are oppressed. Here, truth is being personified as somebody that is oppressed. Truth is something that has not gotten its due justice. And the Lord brings forth judgment on behalf of truth. He's going to give truth its due. Isaiah will later mourn about this. In chapter 59, he says that judgment is turned away backward. Justice standeth far off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth. Why? Because everybody was out promoting themselves. And truth was like a poor, wasted person being abused. Our Savior told Pilate, "To this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world." Why? To glorify myself? No. To bear witness unto the truth. I came to bring truth. It's justice. I came to bring truth. It's vindication. Of course, Pilate, being a self-serving politician, said, "What is truth?" And worldly rulers will always twist the truth to promote themselves. The servant refuses to compromise the truth for the sake of personal glory. In doing that, he makes the law of God known to all who are around him. So twice Isaiah has said he shall bring forth judgment. Twice Matthew has followed right along. He said, yep, that's the one who's here. That's the Messiah. That's the one we've got out here healing people and surprisingly not promoting himself. But then the third cycle, he shall not fail, verse 4, nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Now, as I mentioned, Matthew does pick up that last clause, the isles shall wait for his law. He moves from the Masoretic text to the Septuagint at that point. The Gentiles, in his name shall the Gentiles trust. In fact, that's what it means for the isles to wait for his law. It's, I mean, they turn their attention toward the God of Israel and seek to learn from him as the law goes out from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. But it's striking that Matthew, who has avoided the Septuagint up till this point, all of a sudden shifts into it. I understand why he wants to say, by the way, this Messiah is the Gentiles' Messiah too. So he gets that lick in there very clearly. But what about this part that he omitted? He shall not fail nor be discouraged. Well, you're missing a little bit here in our translation. If you have the original marginal notes that our translators gave us, you'll notice that there is a marginal note on the word discouraged, which says that the Hebrew word is broken. And that, of course, is the word that we saw back in verse 3, a bruised reed shall he not break. What the translators didn't note for you, but that perhaps they should have, is that the word which says he shall not fail is the same verb as in the previous verse, the smoking flax shall he not quench. So in the previous verse, he talked about those who were weak, bruised and in danger of breaking, smoking and in danger of being quenched. And he was very gentle with them. He didn't promote himself. But now, in the third cycle, he says, he shall not be quenched, nor shall he break. The first time he came, he gave the appearance of weakness, and he cared for those who are weak. But now, in this third cycle, he shall not be quenched, nor shall he break, till he have set judgment in the earth. This is the standard expression for establishing the law over a domain. When he comes, it is to set God's judgment in the earth. And the isles shall wait for his law. Now, why doesn't Matthew quote that? I think the phenomenon is the same that we see in Luke chapter 4 when the Savior read from Isaiah chapter 61 in the synagogue in Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he hath anointed me. You're acquainted with the passage. And you know that he quoted the passage in Isaiah right to the point that it talks about the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he sat down. The next phrase in Isaiah speaks of the day of vengeance of our God. Why didn't he quote that part? Well, because his first advent, his purpose was not to come in vengeance. It was to bring the year of God's acceptance. The time when God is open to people's repentance and turning to him. When he comes again, it's going to be the day of vengeance of our God. No longer as someone who doesn't promote himself, but rather he will come in his own glory. And when that happens, he will not be quenched. He will burn like a raging fire. He will not be quenched. Nor will he break. He will rule the nations with what? A rod of iron. Let me suggest to you that a rod of iron is an awful lot stronger than a cattail stem. If my brothers and I had been fighting with rods of iron instead of with cattails, it wouldn't have been our swords that would have broken. Somebody's head would have gotten a bump in it. You see the shift in this verse? With this verse, we pass from the first advent to the second advent. That's why Matthew doesn't quote it. It goes beyond what was fulfilled at the first advent. it looks to the coming of the Lord no longer in weakness and humility, but in glory and in great strength. Now, having described to us what this servant is like, the Lord now speaks to the servant. The actual address comes in verse 6, but the Lord is going to describe himself in verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein, that's who's speaking, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, called thee, servant. This is the one who's telling you what to do. I am basing my instructions to you on the fact that I am the Creator. Let's look at what he says here. Isaiah is actually selectively going through Genesis chapters 1 and 2. He speaks of God as the one who created the heavens and stretched them out. Now, immediately, that goes back to 40, verse 22. It is he that stretched out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. But in Genesis, that recalls the second day when the Lord created the heaven. He put a firmament between the waters above and the waters beneath, and he called the firmament heaven. That was the second day's work, was to put heaven in place, stretching it out like a curtain. Then we read, he spread forth the earth. Now, that's an unusual word to use of the earth. Usually it's used of the heaven. The only other place it's used of the earth is in Psalm 136, where the psalmist writes that God stretched out or spread out the earth above the waters. That's funny. Why would you spread the earth above the waters? I thought the earth was under the waters that were above the firmament. Well, Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, they that dwell therein. He hath founded it above the seas or upon the seas. What's it mean to spread out the earth above the waters? It means that the surface of the earth is above the waters. It's a firm, solid place to stand, and you don't get your feet wet. And that's looking at the first part of the third day of creation, when God separated the dry land from the seas. He stretched out the earth above the waters. He caused the dry land to appear. And he not only did that, he also stretched forth that which cometh out of it. There's an unusual noun there, which is related to the verb that we find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 12. The earth brought forth grass, the herb yielding seed, the tree yielding fruit. The Lord brought forth the plants. So we've got the second day, he stretches out the heaven. We've got the beginning of the third day. He stretches out the earth, the dry land, above the water. The end of the third day, that which cometh out of it, he brings forth the plants. And then we read, he giveth breath unto the people upon it, spirit to them that walk therein. Now he jumps down to the sixth day. Skips over the moon and the stars and the animals and all that stuff. He giveth breath unto the people. Breath is what Adam, what God breathed into Adam's nostrils in Genesis 2:7. So God is coming to the servant. He's about to give him his commission. He's saying, okay, I'm coming to you, and I'm coming to you as the one who stretched out the heavens, who made the dry land appear, who put the plants there, and who breathed breath into man. Do this. This is your job. That's what he did back in Genesis, wasn't it? He created the world, and he came to Adam in chapter 2 and said, Adam, I made you. Do this. Don't eat that tree. And Adam failed. And because of that, the Savior had to come. I think Isaiah here is really taking first place in presenting us with the idiom that Paul will later use when he speaks of the Lord Jesus as the last Adam. See? Here is the one who is created by God. In our recognition of our Lord's deity, let us never forget his humanity. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. The Lord, God, comes to the servant. He says, I am the Creator. I made the heavens, I made the earth, I made the plants, I made you. Do this. And where Adam failed, our Savior succeeds. He is the last Adam, the second man. Of course, all of Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21 is built around that comparison. Where Adam failed, our Savior succeeded. And now the Lord gives the challenge to his servant. But you know, I'm thinking, I don't think I can really do justice to these last two verses in the time that we have now. So I think maybe this is a good place for us to pause. We'll finish this servant song in the will of the Lord next week, and then carry on into the section that talks about the Lord's care for his people. But as we leave this, I want to leave you with a picture of this one who does not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Our generation loves nothing so much as self-glorification, self-aggrandizement. You puff yourself up and people adore you. They flock after you. And the world lives on what John, I believe, would call the pride of life. The three great things that make up the world: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And sadly, there are many who want to be known as representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ who do not represent his character in this way. They're promoting themselves. Beware, little children. Don't let any man deceive you. Remember what your Savior is like. Strive to be like him. And watch out for those who don't follow his example in that. Our closing hymn will remind us of that, but before we sing, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you announced your servant ahead of time so that people could recognize him when he came. Thank you, Lord, for making him known to us, for letting us see as accomplished history his wonderful redemptive work for us, for allowing us, Lord, to enjoy that blessing that you gave him. I will put my spirit upon him. Thank you, Father, that we live under the new covenant, empowered by your Spirit to serve you. Lord, you know the weakness and sinfulness of our hearts and how easy it is for us to be sucked into self-aggrandizement and giving homage to those who promote themselves. Lord, we've sung this morning that the mind of Christ our Savior might dwell in us, and we pray that in this character it might equally well dwell in us. And we would not cry nor lift up nor cause our voice to be heard in the street. That we could follow his example of not breaking the bruised reed or quenching the smoking flax. That our lives could be devoted as his was, Father, to making your word known. To bringing judgment into the world. And allowing the truth to be heard. Strengthen us to this end, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. I'll suggest that we sing as our closing hymn, "The King Shall Come," which again is in the blue binder. And what draw my attention to this hymn is the second stanza. "The King Shall Come." And the hymn writer says to us there, "Not as of old a little child to bear and fight and die, but crowned with glory like the sun that lights the morning sky." There was a season for our Savior's humility, and he was humble. When he comes again, don't let anybody tell you that it's going to be this gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He's going to come as the glorious King. Turn to "The King Shall Come." When you have it, let's stand together, and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.